Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. What happens to those who never hear the gospel? Ken explores that difficult topic on Straight Thinking today. Ken, this is not an easy subject to address. Nevertheless, Christians need to have an answer, and you've thought about this for quite some time and written about it, so here we are today.
Yeah, it is a challenging question, and it doesn't go away. I just a couple months ago, a guy wrote in to Hugh, and Hugh was away, so I was able to kind of answer the question. And I kind of took the answer that I wrote to this skeptic and came up with an article. But of course, it's a topic I've written about in a couple of my different books, which I'll recommend here a little bit later. But yeah, it is a challenging question, and it seems to be kind of one of those universal questions that never go away. And in some sense, it's a very important question, because when you think of the Old Testament, well, there's a whole lot of people in the Old Testament that never heard of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So I hope we can kind of unpackage it a little bit and kind of look at some of the answers that people have provided.
A related question is the idea that, and that you often hear from skeptics that challenge you, and that's the question of people being punished for eternity for what seems to them, if they even agree to the idea that their sin, it's only a temporal sin. Why are we subjecting people to eternal punishment?
Yeah, I think that, Dave, I'm going to have you bring that up one more time when we actually look at our first perspective, because what I like to tell people is that within Christendom, there have been different answers to this question. You know, what happens to people who've never had the benefit of hearing the gospel? And Christian thinkers and Christendom itself doesn't always give the same answer. I think there's at least four different possible answers. Now, some of them I think are sub-biblical at best. Some may even be bordering on kind of heretical ideas. But, you know, again, a lot of thoughtful people have responded to this question. So, Dave, I'm going to have you bring that back up when we look at our first one. So what has Christendom said? The first response that I'd like to consider somewhat briefly. It's a big topic, but it's worth our time. Some people have advocated universalism. So this would be the position that God will ultimately save all people, and he'll do it through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, regardless of whether they have believed the gospel or disbelieved the gospel or never heard of the gospel at all. So this position of universalism, now this position was advocated fairly early in church history. Origen is said that the church father Origen in the early centuries of Christendom had some kind of universalist kind of point of view. But I'd like to point out that this position of universalism, which I have problems with, and I'll try to outline those problems as we go along. But for example, there is a contemporary scholar, an Eastern Orthodox scholar named David Bentley Hart, H-A-R-T. He is a well-known theologian. He came out with a book not long ago entitled That All Shall Be Saved, Heaven, Hell, and Universal Salvation. So this position has not gone away. I remember a few years ago, there was a fellow that was quite supportive of RTB. And he took a position on universalism, and I had some, you know, kind of back and forth exchange with him. Well, let me unpackage this idea of universalism a little bit. So maybe the answer to people who've never believed the gospel is found in universalism. And so God, through Christ, plans to redeem all people. Everybody who has ever lived, anybody who has ever lived, whether they're believer or disbeliever, or whether they're in a position maybe living in third world nation, or maybe lived in a century before Jesus came. Now, I do want to say a little bit about this and offer a bit of a critique of it. I think this position offers what I would call an extreme optimism concerning the redemptive grace of God. But I would add that there are people who find verses in the Bible that they think actually support universalism. I'm not convinced that that's the most sound reasoning of those particular passages. But I do want to read a quotation here from James Packer. Dr. Packer recently passed away. He was 93 years old. Some of our listeners will be familiar with Packer. He wrote the book Knowing God. Packer was in the Anglican tradition, in the Reformed Anglican tradition. Here's what Packer says about the universalist position. And here I'm quoting from an article by Justin Taylor, What is Universalism? That's on the Gospel Coalition. Anyway, here's a quote from Packer. He says, a universalist is someone who believes that every human being whom God has created or will create will finally come to enjoy the everlasting salvation into which Christians enter here and now. Universalism is the recognized name for this belief. Packer goes on to say this. He says, among Christian theologians, options, it appears as an extreme optimism of grace, or perhaps of nature, and sometimes it seems of both, but in itself, it is a revisionist challenge to orthodoxy, whether Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant evangelical, for the church has officially rated universalism a heresy ever since the Second Council of Constantinople, Fifth Ecumenical Council, AD 553, when the doctrine of apokatastasis, universal return of God and restoration of all souls, that Origen taught, was anathematized. Well, that's a very interesting and provocative statement. Origen, I should tell you that Origen, the famous church father, some people think that Origen may have been the brightest of all the church fathers. Lots of people think Origen is deeply insightful, but some of his ideas kind of bordered on heresy. So he had some form of universalism all those centuries ago. And I agree with Packer. I think that the universalist position is an extreme view of the grace of God, and it may be an extreme view of human nature, that human beings are able to kind of, you know, find their way to the gospel. Now, what are the problems with some of this? Well, one of the problems historically is that it has been viewed as a potential heresy, if not an outright heresy. But there are some passages that I think that are very, very difficult to get around. And I just want to touch upon a few of them. For example, here's Matthew 25:41. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It seems that there are people in Scripture that reject the gospel, and their destiny is eternal damnation. Here's another one in I think this is a very powerful one from Matthew 25, 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the word eternal is the same in both of these, eternal punishment, eternal righteousness. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, these are passages that are very difficult to kind of get around. And I'm not saying that there aren't passages, by the way, that people bring up that maybe on your first reading of them appear to be, you know, teaching something like universalism, but I don't think ultimately, you know, that really works. And so this is the first position. I think it's subbiblical. I think it is problematic. But Dave, now ask your question, which I think is perfectly appropriate in this context.
Yeah, I too have had some encounters recently with people, skeptics, who are challenging this whole position of, and one of the arguments that they're making is why, you know, they're very disparaging of a God who would take people and punish them for eternity when they've only lived a temporal short life and couldn't have committed that much sin. So that just to them seems, you know, incredibly unfair.
Yeah. You know, like you, I've had people raise that question with me, and I actually am I kind of use Anselm's thinking here. Maybe some of our listeners will remember back that we talked about St. Anselm. We talked about his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. And Anselm developed the idea that the reason Jesus had to come into the world, the reason why you had to have a God-Man, was that only God could reconcile human beings, because the offense to God was something that a creature could never do. Now, that's a very engaging idea, because we meet people all the time. In fact, people come to our home and knock on our door like Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, well, Jesus was a creature, and he's the creature that reconciled you to God. Anselm would say, no, that's not going to work. The offense... Here is my response, kind of utilizing Anselm, Dave. I would say that the question is not how long you've sinned. Maybe you live 70 years, or maybe 80 years, or maybe 90 years, or, you know, like very few people, maybe you get to 100 years. So the argument or the criticism is, why am I punished for 100, 90, 80, or 70 years? Why am I punished for eternity when I've only sinned a particular period of time? My response is this. It's not how long you've sinned. It's whom you have sinned against. And when you commit a sin against an eternal God, it is an eternal sin. Therefore, creatures that are only temporal have rebelled against the nature of God, and therefore are worthy of eternal punishment. Now, you could also say, by the way, you could also say, do people in hell ever repent? Well, my inclination, my inference from Scripture is, no, they don't. And therefore, I think in that kind of context, you know, in the backdrop of universalism, I would say that there are people that are lost, and they suffer eternal punishment. And I think that even though that's a terrifying thing to talk about, there are times where I think, what is it going to be like to see God, to see a morally perfect being? And yet I fall back on the idea, he's also perfectly loving, and he's my father, and I'm adopted into the family of God. But that's how I respond to that. And that's what I say to my Seventh-day Adventist friends, by the way, when I've talked with some of the Adventist theologians who say, you know, eternal punishment is not biblical. God puts you in hell a period of time commensurate with your sins, and then he annihilates you. I say to them, well, the problem is not how long you've sinned. The problem is who you've sinned against.
Let me ask a sort of related question that I've, again, been challenged by, and that is that if a decision that we make here has such eternal consequences, why is it that God has hidden himself, that he hasn't made the revelation sort of more persuasive, so that people, you know, are today people are able to question the existence of God? And, you know, you frequently hear the comment that someone who responded to the question, what are you going to say when you stand before God? And they'll say, not enough evidence.
Bertrand Russell,
that's the one who made that comment, or at least is attributed to him.
Yeah.
And, you know, sort of related to that is the idea that once you've gone over to the other side, once you've died, now the evidence is going to be overwhelming that there is a God in heaven, but you don't have the opportunity at that point to repent. So how do you kind of respond to that kind of thinking?
Yeah, those are good, and they're not easy questions to answer, because there are people who raise the question of God's so-called hiddenness. You know, why, as you say, as you've relayed, why isn't God more in your face all the time? I think I would probably unpackage it this way, Dave. I think it is very important to affirm the biblical teaching of original sin. That is, we have not only have a fallen nature, and we not only have a proclivity to sin, but we're guilty in Adam. Adam is our federal representative. And when he rebelled against God, and he knew better, when he rebelled against God, we rebelled against God. And so God looks at us through the prism of Adam. And so it's not like we're kind of neutral or innocent. We are born into this world with the guilt of our humanity and our connection to Adam. And I would again emphasize why it is so important to reference Adam as a historical person. And as our listeners know, that's often raised in kind of evolutionary creationism. There are people who wonder about that. I think I would say some other things, though, Dave. I would say as well that so you what you're asking for is a second chance, not a first chance. You want a second chance. But I would add to that, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Romans 1, everybody in their heart of hearts knows there's a God. Now, our fallen condition is we tend to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Thus, I don't think anybody is going to be able to say what Bertrand Russell said, that you didn't give me enough evidence. It's your fault, God. You didn't persuade me. I think unbelief is deeply tied to our fallenness and our moral guilt before God. But I can still say there's plenty of evidence for God's existence. I was watching a presentation this week by a Catholic scholar, and she was talking about the proofs set forth by Thomas Aquinas. And she said something that I've often agreed with, and that is that Thomas's arguments are really kind of common sense arguments. You know, if something is in motion, well, who put it into motion? If something looks designed, well, where is the designer? If the universe is contingent and had a beginning, then who's the beginninger? I actually think it is appropriate to say that the vast majority of people who have lived, at least in previous centuries, certainly people lived in the Middle Ages thought believing in God just made common sense. And thus unbelief is tied to our fallenness and our moral guilt. So let's move on to a second alternative, which I also have real problems with. The second alternative, and again, let me remind our listeners of the context of all of this. The context is, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Well, one of the second answer is what we call inclusivism. And so this is the position that people, even among other religions and people who are what I would call the unevangelized, they can be saved by responding favorably to God, even though they've never heard of the name Jesus Christ. Now, inclusivism comes in a couple different varieties. There have been evangelicals who have advocated some form of inclusivism. Probably, though, its strongest point of view has come out of the Second Vatican Council. In the 1960s, 1962 through 65, the Pope said the church needed a council. And the Second Vatican Council changed Catholicism to some degree. Now, of course, traditional conservative Catholics would say the changes were not substantive. But out of the Second Vatican Council, Catholics began saying, particularly through one of the theologians, Karl Rahner, that, you know, maybe a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim who has never heard the name of Christ, and that's certainly possible. It's probably quite likely in the past, and it could even be possible today, although I think it's less and less likely, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But Karl Rahner and others have said, look, God's not going to play favorites. If people are unlucky enough to never have heard the name Jesus Christ and never heard the gospel about his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection, that these people, if they are of noble intent, if they are of goodwill, if they do believe the general revelation that they see and experience, that they could be saved as, quote, anonymous Christians, unquote. Now, that's... Again, I should say that there have been so-called Protestant evangelicals who have suggested something like this. But I'd like to point out, I think, some of the deep problems with, you know, this kind of thinking. I think that one of the things that hits you immediately is my view of the world's religions, and I've been teaching courses on world religions and comparative religions for about 30 years now. I used to teach world religion classes at some of the public colleges I taught at. And at Biola, they have me from time to time teach a class on comparative religion. So I'm comparing the non-Christian religions to the Christian religion. I think one thing that hits me immediately with inclusivism is, from a biblical point of view, I'm willing to grant that there are everybody in the world is made in the image of God. And everybody in the world is the beneficiary of common grace. That's the metaphor of God allowing sunshine and rain to fall on all people. God's goodness flows to everybody. And everybody is a recipient of general revelation. I think all of that is correct. And that's why I always tell my students, it's unbiblical to think that everything in these non-Christian religions is going to be false. Given that they're beneficiaries of the Imago Dei general revelation and common grace, we should expect that they're going to get some things right. And yet, it will be mixed with false gods, false Christs, false gospels. And I think that's exactly what you discover. So when you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe there's a noble Buddhist or a noble Hindu, well, in Hinduism is really multiple religions. You've got polytheism, 330 million gods, or philosophical Hinduism, pantheism, that the universe is God. And by the way, most Hindus believe in one God, Krishna. Well, I think the problem with inclusivism, and there are many, but I would just simply say that the religions of the world mix truth with error. And how are they ever going to, how are they ever going to sort all of that stuff out? And then I can go back to scripture and say, well, what about the exclusive passages where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Where Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, you know, I think the Catholic theology, Catholics have had a lot of great thinkers. And yet, I think the shift away from exclusivism to inclusivism was one of the fundamental mistakes that modern Catholicism has made. I don't think that you can optimistically think that you can be in other religions and still somehow be anonymously saved. And there are explicit statements like Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the message about Christ. I mean, one of the reasons I went into apologetics and Christian philosophy is because I think people are lost. And I want to engage in evangelism. I want to support missions. I want to be involved in apologetics because I want to bring the gospel to people. So I think inclusivism is filled with challenges and difficulties. And I think that both universalism and inclusivism are positions that I'm not willing to accept.
I have a question. Dave. When it comes to the two positions you've described so far, it seems to me that in both cases, the proponents are trying to get God off the hook in some way. God's a loving God, a God of compassion, so on and so forth. In the case of universalism, it seems to me, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that many adherents of that position have already abandoned some major doctrines and they come from a liberal theological perspective. But in the case you just articulated, Roman Catholicism still holds to at least original sin, if I'm not mistaken. So it seems like they have even more tension going on there. Wonder how you might comment on that.
Yeah, I think you're right, Joe. There are conservative universalists like Hart, but I think that you're right that a lot of people who talk about, you know, God's going to welcome everybody into the kingdom, they've no longer believing in the God of historic Christianity. They've adopted kind of a theological liberalism. Catholicism does have tensions. I was thinking just the other day, Catholicism has an all-male priesthood, but they argue that the greatest disciple was Mary. There are these tensions. I think there's a tension in that. Maybe some Catholic theologians don't think there's a tension in that. But I think you're right. I mean, I think you're correct. I think modern day Catholicism has moved away from Augustine and Augustine's view of original sin and predestination. I think there is a movement toward, you know, people having greater capacities in terms of their freedom. But you're right, Joe. Original sin is a clear Catholic teaching. And as we have said, I mean, we're looking at Christendom. There are different varieties of Catholicism, traditionalism, kind of conservative, liberal, et cetera.
I had a question, Ken. I'd like you to respond to the idea. In Romans chapter 2, there is some suggestion that the person who hasn't heard the gospel might be judged in a different way, judged according to their conscience. Yeah. At least this is the way some people interpret it, judged according to what light they have had,
yeah,
and how they responded to it. And on that ground, may in fact experience some kind of salvation, as opposed to just, you know, sending them off to hell.
Yeah, and I'm really glad you asked that question, because I think it puts us in a really good position to introduce the third position, because it will relate, I think, directly to your question. That third position is what I would call exclusivism rather than inclusivism, exclusivism. I think exclusivism is clearly the traditional historic position of Christianity. Now, it would say that the unevangelized are apparently lost, apart from hearing and responding affirmatively to the gospel message, because they've sinned in Adam. I think that's what's interesting of lots of people who are not familiar with Christianity. They don't have any association that we're fallen in Adam and that God has already made a judgment and we stand condemned before God. They often give the impression that, hey, I'm a free agent. I don't, what other people do is what they do. I'm kind of in a neutral position. And of course, we all know when you read the scriptures, one of the most alarming things about sin is that it has a tendency to blind us. And I think the whole human race is blinded. And it is so important then to have revelation from the outside in. Now, exclusivism would say that we don't have a right to divine grace. We've already lost it. We've already been given general revelation. And yet, exclusivism isn't always satisfactory. There are some tensions that are raised. For example, well, what about all the Jews? What about the people that you might call holy pagans in the Old Testament? And this is where I think that there is some legitimacy to raising this question. You know, if we believe Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe he's the Savior of the world, if he's the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes except through him, and if faith comes about hearing that message, then, well, what about all the people who lived before? What about the entire Old Testament? This is where I think there are some options within exclusivism. Now, there's the hard line, what I'm going to call hard line exclusivism. We might call this restrictive exclusivism. It says that conscious faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, and therefore people who are unevangelized, they're definitely lost. So this is kind of the hard line exclusivism. I think people here would say, look, if you want people to get the gospel, you need to take it to them. Are you supporting evangelistic efforts? Do you share your faith? Do you support missions? Do you support apologetics? Could I, by the way, say maybe you want to write a check to RTB and, help us get the message across? Now, I'm going to take another perspective here on exclusivism. I'm going to call this non-restrictive exclusivism. We might even call this optimistic exclusivism. I think Hugh Ross fits in this second variety, by the way. The conversations I've had with Hugh about general revelation and special revelation, this would affirm that the fate of the unevangelized, while not known explicitly, this position would say that Scripture gives some indication, and Dave, I'm answering your Romans 2 idea, that God may, in a unique or special way, may reach out to people who have never heard the gospel. There may be some extraordinary ways. I have read and I've talked with people who are formerly of the Muslim background who receive dreams. Maybe somebody would experience an after-death experience or something like this. That there are stories in the Holocaust that people saw visions of Christ. Now, again, in contrast to the restrictive exclusivism, which says, look, if you've never heard the gospel, you're damned in Adam and you're lost, this position would say that you know, this is not the best position to be in, where you are relying on extraordinary experiences that God may bring. But some people like this because it indicates in their mind that God is a gracious God. God understands. There are people who live behind the Iron Curtain. There are people who live behind the Islamic curtain. I mean, there are places now, North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, where evangelizing, you could get into big trouble. In fact, you could be killed for this. So some people think that Dave, to pick up your phraseology, some people would say God's going to judge you based upon the revelation that you have, and he's not going to be unfair. In fact, he may do something extraordinary. Now, there's a position in the middle. I probably would put myself in this middle position. I'm going to call it pessimistic exclusivism. So we got restrictive hardline, then we've got the non-restrictive optimism. That middle position is something like this. It affirms that the fate of the unevangelized, while unknown and uncertain, there's no clear scriptural evidence that God will, in fact, perform extraordinary works of grace to reach the unevangelized, except through the normative means of preaching the gospel. So the unevangelized are likely lost. Now, I fluctuate between pessimistic exclusivism and optimistic exclusivism. I understand the tension that people are raising, but I'm not sure you can take scripture, and I could be wrong. I don't have a perfect understanding of scripture. I could be mistaken, but as I read scripture, as I think about it, I think a pessimistic exclusivism is probably more consistent. Again, it is not a shut door like the restrictive view, but neither does it rely upon, I don't think I can guarantee that God's going to give you a vision. I'd rather you hear the gospel. I would rather you be presented with the good news that God has sent a Savior into the world, and his name is Jesus Christ, and his death has taken away all sin, and then he was raised bodily from the grave. And if you put your trust in him, faith, you will be redeemed. So I'm trying to live my convictions. Hugh, I think, tends toward an optimism. Maybe we could bring him on the show and ask him more explicitly. And in fact, I have in my own discussions with him. But I don't want to rely upon dreams and after-death experiences. Again, that's why I work in the field of apologetics. I try to share my faith, and I try to support people who are missionaries. So those are three positions. Now, maybe we want to come back and talk a bit more. Let me present a fourth position that's probably the easiest of all the positions, and that's what I'm going to call agnosticism. Maybe we just don't know what the fate of the unevangelized is, that it's God's prerogative. And maybe it's one of those issues that scripture doesn't give us enough information to be able to know. And we'll have to trust in the good Lord that he'll do what's right.
It seems that agnosticism can be close to the third type of exclusivism that you mentioned, pessimistic. It's God's business, as you say. Our business is to get the gospel out. The rest is God's business. He's the one who's doing the saving. Ken, a related question that comes up is, does God favor a certain people group? That is, it appears that his word is getting out in Europe and North America and not so much in other parts of the world. So does God look at people differently in that regard?
And this is, this is part of those difficult questions because, you know, I meet people all the time who take issue with my Augustinianism. They want to criticize my Reformed theology. And often it's based upon the idea that that kind of Augustinianism, that Calvinism, to use a popular definition, God plays favorites. You know, he picks and chooses. He chooses the elect. He passes over the reprobate, or a lot of times people would present it as if God damns a whole group of people. I don't think that's the case, and most Reformed people I know don't think that. And I know Augustine never thought that. And yet, Joe, to try to be candid and honest to your question, in the Old Testament, God doesn't choose the Egyptians. He doesn't choose these other pagan groups. He chooses the Jews. Now, they pay a heavy price for that. Sometimes being chosen of God means you pay a heavy price, and certainly the Jews have. But I think we need to kind of bring the balance back, and that is by choosing the Jews and not the Egyptians, not the Canaanites, but the Jews in particular. The big picture plan is that it's going to start with the Jews, and then it's going to be brought to the Gentiles. And, you know, could I say, I think one of the biggest challenges in theology and relating to a lot of these issues, because really the things we're talking about here are theological issues, not just apologetic. Remember, apologetics is a branch of theology. I think there are people who'd like to make apologetics its own enterprise, but really it's a branch of theology. And I think really good apologists they know that, and they have a good understanding of theology. But the point I'm simply making here is, I think one of the biggest challenges in theology is how to properly understand how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. I mean, I've always heard this statement, and I agree with it, that the Old Testament is really the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is really the Old Testament revealed. And so while there is an exclusivism in God's choice of people groups, nonetheless, it begins to open up to the place where it's extended throughout the world. And I look at the book of Revelation, you know, it says that there is an uncountable number. I find it humorous with Hugh, because Hugh loves numbers. He's like Dave. And there are times where Hugh will say, well, maybe it's this number or that number. And I come back and say, well, I think it's an uncountable number. But the idea is conveyed that somehow through an exclusivism, God is going to take his love to the world. And that's certainly a tension, Joe, in that kind of context. I think there's a reason to be optimistic, but from my own vantage point, I think the reason to be optimistic is that God has called us to get the message out. And if I could add one other point here, you know, if I wanted to, let me go back 50 years or 60 years. 50 or 60 years ago, if I wanted to talk with a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim, I'd have to go overseas. Not anymore. I mean, America is an extraordinary place. It is an inclusive place of different ethnic groups, different religious groups, different cultures. It is in many ways a melting pot. There are sometimes we resist kind of, you know, moving in the kind of collective American tradition. But, you know, if I wanted to talk with a Muslim, it's not very far from where I live. I could go to a mosque. I could go to a Buddhist monastery. I could, you know, the kids on the soccer team down the street, maybe a Hindu or a Buddhist family. So what's interesting here is it seems that people who used to be very far away are now moving to centers where the gospel message really is. Now, there's still exceptions to that rule. And yet Christianity is growing in China. And Christianity is growing in other parts of the world that were at one time kind of a lockdown. So I think there are reason to be optimistic.
There's another passage that's very puzzling, where Jesus says at one place that if the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had heard or experienced what you experience, and he's speaking to some of the Jewish communities there in Palestine, he says, if you had experienced, if they'd experienced, they would have repented.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, what does that mean? How does he know that?
You know, could I tell you a secret? My secret is when people come to me and they say, well, what would Jesus do? I actually want to say, you know, Jesus is the one that puzzles me the most. A lot of times I don't know what Jesus meant. And when I do, I can't do it.
Right.
So, Jesus does raise things where you're like, wow, what does that mean? How am I to understand that? I mean, a small example here is, I think a lot of times when Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect. I don't think he's actually saying, go out and try it and you can achieve it. I think he's saying, yeah, good luck. Yeah. You need a savior is what I'm trying to tell you.
But how are you going to accomplish it?
Yeah, how are you going to put the sinful toothpaste back into the sinful tube, so to speak? These are very challenging issues, and I think the backdrop of a lot of these issues of the unevangelized, again, it comes back to some basic Christian theology. What is our view of humanity? What is our anthropology? What is our hamartiology, our view of sin? How does God plan to reveal his revelation and take it, at Reasons to Believe, we talk a lot about, taking the gospel to the world. How do we do that? And what can we rely upon?
Yeah. Ken, I have another question here. As you mentioned a little bit earlier, this is a theological question, and I wonder if sometimes eschatology comes into play as well. A lot of people remember Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, now Crew. Sure. He was optimistic in his view that we would eventually get the gospel out everywhere. And as you mentioned, we're very close to that. I think the last time I looked at Wycliffe Bible translators, they were saying that we're very close to getting at least portions of the Bible in most of the major language groups in the world. There are a lot of, dialects and, countless other varieties where that's still a tall task. But it seems that we've come a long way from, let's say, the 19th century when people first started getting out to the world. So I wonder if our eschatology sometimes drives it, because there are a lot of people who really feel that call. Look, I've got to get it out, as you've been saying, earlier on this podcast.
I think you're right, Joe. I think so. I think that whatever specific eschatological framework you use, whether you're post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill, I don't think there's any doubt that, there is this this calling that the church has, to go out and make disciples. It doesn't say make converts, by the way. It says make disciples. And discipling is different than making converts. Converts still need a lot of work. But, the Great Commission, as we refer to it, I think it is very much connected to our view of the future, our view of humanity. And again, I want to underscore a point, and I hope our listeners will give this some consideration. how much of these issues are theological in nature. I mean, they seem like they're just pure apologetic. Well, what about the people who've never heard? You know, how can your God be good? Or how come, as Dave mentioned, how come your God doesn't show himself more clearly? Why is he hidden away? What does he rely upon people that are imperfect in his church? But the answers that then come back to these apologetic questions, they're very theological in nature.
Ken, another question, and I know we're getting close to wrapping it up, but you've talked about the atonement in past podcasts, but for the sake of this question, what happens to those who never hear the gospel, and for Christians who just, you know, want to be clear about this, what can we tell people is the gospel? What is the gospel? I guess that's my question.
Yeah, well, you know, the euangelion is where we get this idea of gospel, good news. You know, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is really bad. We have rebelled against God. We are sinful in Adam. Sin is defined a couple different ways. Hamartia is the New Testament Greek word. We're commandment breakers. That's often the way we think about sin. We've broken the commandments of God. Yesterday in church, the Anglican church I attend, pastor went through the Ten Commandments. And, you know, and the response from the congregation was, God, you know, work in us in order to keep thy law. Well, we've broken the commandments of God. We've missed the mark. We've rebelled against God. All of that is really bad news, and it's super bad when you think about the holiness of God. Then there's good news. The law condemns us, but the gospel gives us truth and hope that Jesus has come into the world at his incarnation, and his death upon the cross, his crucifixion, was really an atonement for sin. His blood covered the sins of people. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. You know, whatever interpretation of the atonement that you have, penal substitution, Christus vicar, whatever it may be, the underlying issue is Jesus has taken our sins away. One of the views of the atonement that I like is, you know, this idea that there are credits and debits. I know about that. I got a debit card in my wallet I use every day. I know I've got a lot of debits, but Jesus has all the credit. And as Martin Luther said, he takes my debit and he gives me his credit. And thus I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by works that I do. And so the good news is you can be saved by the person of Jesus Christ. And I think the answer to this question of what about people who've never heard, well, there may be some optimism. There are some thinkers who think that God may do some extraordinary work, but I would rather rely upon the more traditional ideas and say, if you are very concerned about people in other parts of the world, maybe North Korea, maybe in Iran, maybe in China, maybe in India, I would say, I think what I would encourage you to do is to think seriously about sharing your faith. Think seriously about supporting apologetics and missions. I think those are very practical elements, but I think they are truths that we can rely upon. And again, if God's grace is greater than I think it is, and I know it is, but you know, John 10:17 is a very powerful passage. Faith comes by hearing the message about Christ. So that's kind of my take on this issue. Joe, you know, I have an article on the Reflections blog entitled, What Happens to Those Who Have who never hear the gospel. And I summarize the views, but I also try to give you sources that you can go to. So I've written about this topic in a couple of my books. My book, God Among Sages, I talk about pluralism, inclusivism, exclusivism. And I also talk about it in my book, Without a Doubt. And I know Hugh has talked about this in various things that RTB presents.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay. Well, thank you for that, Ken. That was very helpful. And it's an important question. A lot of people have this one on their mind because we can't help but think about the fate of loved ones and lots of people in our sphere of influence and all around the world, really. So
right.
Thank you for your comments there. The book's again, God Among Sages. And what was the other one? Without a Doubt?
Without a Doubt.
Yeah. So pick up those if you haven't read them already for more on this topic. Thanks for listening. You can reach Ken this way at RTB_KSamples. Keep those questions and comments coming, and hopefully we'll hear from you and read your comment or question on the podcast, which is available on Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music, and Spotify. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.